If you don't have time to read through the entire book of Judges or even do an overview, but you want an idea of a general idea of what it's talking about,
you can go actually the second chapter of Judges, and the second chapter gives us a very dismal summary, but a summary nonetheless of the entire book depicted in its cycle of sin, Israel sinning against God, then chastisement coming upon them, then repentance, and then after they repent, the Lord brings up a judge to deliver them, and we see that cycle. But progressively, this cycle, as we go throughout the book, turns into a downward spiral. As verse 2 of, or verse 19 of chapter 2 tells us that in each case of sinning against, or in each case of disobeying the Lord, the children of Israel corrupted themselves, the Bible says, more than their fathers. That's a fascinating statement. It's not just that you have generation after generation disobeying God. It's that you have the situation progressively getting worse until it's spiraling really out of control, both morally, from a civil standpoint. It's a mess. But you know what's fascinating? When you study the book of Judges, many times when we think of the book, we think Israel's failure. And that's kind of the title that we'd give it. The failure of the judges, the failure of the nation of Israel. But did you know during that time, Israel experienced some of the longest periods of revival that they ever experienced in their history? Did you know at one point they experienced 80 years of God's reviving presence, God's blessing upon them, God protecting them from the enemy and allowing them to grow and flourish in the land that he promised them? This happens time and time again, but at one point, imagine an 80-year revival. Think about that. Think about 80 years of revival as a nation. What would that look like today if America experienced 80 years of God's favor, of God's blessing? What if a church experienced 80 years straight of God's reviving presence? I'm not talking about something spooky. Okay, I'm talking about everyone is, as corporately, not just individuals, but corporately, we are walking with God, we're obeying God, and so we're seeing the result of that. Souls are being saved. Imagine personally living at a time like that, and imagine experiencing 80 years of personal revival. That's a lifetime right there. What I want us to draw our attention to is that the book of Judges is not, it is a time of failure, but it's not just a time of failure. The book of Judges tells us about some of the greatest periods of revival that Israel had in their entire history. It's smuggled in there, and often it's almost only given in one verse, in a very short sentence. And so we don't think of it. But now that we recognize that, this is a period, yes, of some of their greatest failure, and also a period of up to sometimes 80 years of revival, sometimes 40 years of revival, that really introduces a very strange paradox. Because how is it that we have Israel experiencing with each judge delivering them and experiencing these times of refreshing, these times of God's favor, over and over and over again, and yet all the while they're doing this number? They're spiraling into moral and civil depravity. How do we reconcile those two things? You know, we really need to, because if we don't fully understand the paradox here, the seeming contradiction of what's going on in God intervening in Israel's spiritual situation, their spiritual status, if you will, not understanding that could cause us to question the effectiveness of seeking God for revival today. In other words, was Israel's spiritual decline simply inevitable? Do the varying degrees of revival, that varied in length and success, does that reveal the fact that these acts of deliverance were just arbitrary, sporadic, independent acts of God that would happen regardless of Israel seeking the Lord? I want you to see how this, and as I was reflecting on this, this is very relevant to our experience. Whether it's happening on a personal level, when it comes to personal revival, it happens all the time. I heard one preacher from down south who was commenting on the apathy that can come out of this this paradox, not understanding it. And as he was preaching, he says, he's talking about kids coming back from camp. He says, you know, the kids come back from camp, they're all fired up. He says they're ready to charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun full of gasoline, wearing gasoline breeches. And the parents say, quiet now, it'll wash off in the shower. It's a great message. And the point he makes is sobering, but it's too true. Right? Kids are coming back. Of course they're excited. They're coming back from camp. This is a phase. This happens. It's going to wash away soon enough. Do we ever think this way when it comes to corporate revival? It's another revival meeting. Of course everyone's excited. Of course brother so-and-so's on fire for the Lord and testifying the way he's doing, or sister so-and-so. Because this always happens when we have a speaker, and it always happens at this time of year when we have this certain emphasis. Do we ever do this as on a national level, as a nation? Oh, brother, we're just cursed right now. We are just cursed because a few individuals in Washington are making some godless choices. That's it for our nation. All that we see here is just being played out. This is now just left up to the sovereign hand of God. And if there's any showers of blessing, that's just an arbitrary act of God. Thank the Lord for that. Is that all it is? I fear that we fall into this kind of thinking way too often. And I would like to suggest this, that God's reviving presence in the book of Judges, varying at different lengths and success, is not to tell us that God just sporadically would show favor to his people in his own sovereign choosing, but that those various revivals themselves point to the fact that they were very specific blessings of God sent in response to his people responding to the covenant. I want to sustain that point tonight. And the application for us is very simple. Whether it be personal, corporately as a church, when we have various times of God working in our church where it seems like, oh, that was great, that lasted so long. My friend, it doesn't last just so long because God just chose to work somewhere else for a while. I want us to see it's just like what happened in the book of Judges. It's because at some point, there's a failure on our part to respond to the word of God. And therefore, God does not respond in blessing to us as he'd promised in his word. I want us to see this. And so in order to do that, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at Judges and Deuteronomy when we look at the in regards to the covenant. But first of all, Judges chapter 2, verse 20, if you're there, this underlines really the reason for the spiritual and military failure of Israel in the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 2 and verse 20, notice, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant. And then he goes and says in verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. That's a profound statement, especially that when we see that Judges chapter 2 is a summary of the entire book. It gives us the cycle. It's explaining God's behavior and Israel's behavior throughout the rest of the book. And the idea here is that Israel's fateful mistake was the breach in the covenant with their God. All of the appalling depravities that followed were the probable outcome of failure in this point. I can say it's what was to be expected because of this failure from the covenant. And the spiral then, the rest of the book, is serving as a reminder to you and I. What can we expect life to look like when we depart from the covenant, when we're not following it? So for three observations we'll make about the covenant. First of all, that the covenant was conditional. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you hold your place there in the book of Judges, and you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, when the covenant's being given by Moses very plainly before all of Israel, notice the covenant is conditional. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll begin here in verse 9. It says, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers." What's the next word in verse 10? "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul." In every instance of their forsaking God or seeing blessing, it's coming out of a direct response to what Israel does here with this commandment, with God's covenant, with God's law with them. Notice, secondly, though, the covenant. I find this fascinating that it happens in the context in verse 11. The covenant was not only conditional, it was made unmistakably evident to Israel. It was made so clear. It's as if God is letting them know, this is a conditional covenant. I will bless you, or there will be cursings based on what you do, and it's not going to be my fault because I'm going to make this so clear to you. He says in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." The battle plan by which Israel is going to succeed in the promised land was no mystery. It wasn't hidden from them. It was laid out. There was to be no excuse. There was to be no one who say, "No, I didn't have the degree. I didn't have the spiritual leader. I didn't know where to look for this law that we were supposed to follow, that would bring the blessings." Moses says, "No, this is a conditional covenant, but don't worry, God's going to make it so clear to you." The same thing is true to the church today. Now, the church and Israel are not the same. The church has not become spiritual Israel in the New Testament, because, frankly, there are all kinds of promises written to Israel that have never been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in the future. God will deal with them. But has God ever given us a covenant promise like this for revival if we'd seek him and repent when we've done wrong? Is there anywhere like that for us as New Testament saints? There are a few plain places. I think the clearest place we see this is in the book of James chapter 4 and verse 8. "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." You remember what he says, what he goes on to say? Yep, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then it says very plainly some things about repentance. "Be afflicted, or cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." In other words, be sorrowful, genuinely repent when you do disobey the covenant, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. The same principle is here for us in the New Testament. And I want to tell you, it's not hidden from us. The command by which we're to go and, if you will, invade our Canaan land, it's no mystery. And I, of course, have I love to talk about the Great Commission. I'm very passionate about that, the idea of outreach and disciple making. And how much clearer can we be? Jesus lays out the strategy. Again, he sent the Holy Spirit. Everything that we needed that was necessary, we have a completed canon. I want you to see that the correlation here. The same thing is true in our life as it was in Israel's life. Moses is saying, please don't try to find some excuse to say you weren't able to follow my law. I'll make it plain for you. But thirdly, and most importantly, when it comes to trying to figure out why we have such varying degrees, such varying levels of revival that vary in length and success, notice that verse 10 of chapter 30 that we read explains that the measure of covenant blessings would vary based on the degree, we can say this, based on the degree of Israel, number one, their understanding of God's law, their obedience to God's law, and their repentance when they had disobeyed God's law. He says, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Okay, if Israel's going to follow this law and receive the covenant blessings, they'd have to know it. Okay, so number one, they have to have that understanding. That's vital. Number two, obviously, they can't just know it. There has to be a volitional step of obedience. But he also says in the latter half of the verse, and if thou turn unto the Lord with all thine heart and with all thy soul. They couldn't do one of these numbers, put one foot in and one foot out. If Israel had ever compromised in this covenant with God, there would have to be an acknowledgement of that sin, that disobedience, and then a full turning of the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. And I'd like us to see this. What's fascinating, as we study now the book of Judges, you can turn back to the book of Judges, you're going to see that there are three corresponding failures to the covenant in this regard. Beginning, first of all, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. You remember this? And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. At the very outset of their conquest, the greatest conquest in Israel's history, of this promised land that God had promised since Abraham. What a failure. They failed to really pass on knowledge of who God was and the works that he had done. Knowledge and works that were clearly talked about in this covenant, that were clearly laid out. Stipulations right here. Just don't forget this. We're going to make it. Moses says, speaking on behalf of God to his people, he says, I'm going to make it so clear. It won't be far off that you have to get it. And yet they fail. Their biggest blunder right here is on the outset of that invasion in the Canaan land, you have a generation that failed to pass on the knowledge of that covenant. And so now a younger generation arises and they have no idea. They're ignorant about all that God told them to do. They're ignorant about all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. You know, this is exactly where we're at today with a younger generation growing up that, to be honest, is in a large part ignorant of all that God would expect from them as a generation. Why is that so? Why do we find ourselves in that situation, and what do we do about it? I don't like when people say that the younger generation, whether you call it the millennials or the generation before that, that they're unique. They're experiencing challenges that have never been experienced before. How do we deal with this? That's just plainly not true. Each generation is facing a set of circumstances that in their own way are just unique to that generation as they were in our generation. For instance, in the Second World War, maybe you've heard of a fella named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, a born-again Christian pastor who lived during the Second World War, who staunchly resisted the Nazi regime and what the regime promoted, euthanasia and genocide and all of that. And Bonhoeffer, in this time, can you imagine, in that day and age, specifically was passionate about reaching the young generation. And he comments about the younger generation. He says, one thing that fascinates me is the new generation just seems so unable to think for themselves and so captivated by ideologies that are so blatantly wrong. And, of course, he's referring to Nazism. He's trying to keep his youth group, if you will, from going into the Hitler Youth. that they're so remarkably attracted to. And Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, since the days of the youth movement, church youth work has often lacked that element of Christian sobriety that alone might enable it to recognize that the spirit of youth is not the Holy Spirit, and that the future of the church is not youth itself, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now he says this, it is the task of youth not to reshape the church, but rather to listen to the word of God. It is the task of the church not to capture the youth, but to teach and proclaim the word of God. Did you know the reason the youth are in the situation they are today is not because some music artist started playing rock music and added that in, and now it's contemporary Christian music? That's not the reason the youth is in the shape it's in today. And the reason the youth's in the shape it's in today is not because Hollywood has taken over the media. That's just plainly not true. The youth is not in the situation they're in today because the Illuminati is taking over the world. It's just plainly that's not the fact of it. The reason they're in the shape they're in today is because at some point along the line, they stopped listening and following the Word of God. And at some point along the line, the youth leaders started saying, how can we reach them? What kind of crazy ideas can we come up to reshape them, this crazy, unique generation, rather than pointing them to the Word of God? This is what's happening here in the book of Judges. The failure is a failure to understand, to pass on knowledge of the Word of God. They might have passed along a lot of insight. Maybe they passed along a lot of insight about these other nations and why we stay away. But they didn't pass on knowledge of who God was and the works that God had done. The covenant failed here. But notice, secondly, this is interesting. The next way they failed is not only did they fail to pass on that covenant, but the second failure was just their blatant disobedience. The ignorant generation rejected God, the one true God, and serves Balaam, we see in verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And if you don't think this is as bad as maybe it was today, it was, okay? You remember the story of Micah from Judges chapter 17? It's kind of one of those stories off to the side, we don't really think about it, and it's really emphasizing such depravity. Most preachers don't really like to discuss it. But one thing I'll tell you about this fella named Micah, in Judges chapter 17, you'll read about it, but chronologically, that story, the latter end of the book of Judges, takes place in the first few chapters chronologically. Okay, and do you know what the story of Micah really tells us? This fella, it was so mixed up in his mind, he didn't want to worship Jehovah God the way God had mentioned in his covenant, perhaps just because he didn't know it, okay? So his way of doing worship is he hires a priest to be his personal priest. So he doesn't have to go to worship. He can do worshiping his own way. Now, this is not really an accurate comparison, but what if I said, you know, I'm going to hire Eric Sheba to be my personal pastor. So I don't have to come to church anymore. I don't have to worship in the church. I don't have to tithe. I don't have to do anything. I'll just pay this guy right here. He's going to be my personal pastor. Can you imagine stuff like that happening? And then happening just all over Israel? That's just accepted? How perverse. How upside down. How backwards. That's how bad it was. They failed to pass on the understanding of the covenant. They have blatantly disobeyed the covenant. But notice, thirdly, their final step of failure here that really condemns them. Condemns them to the situation that we know of today as the book of Judges. That horrible spiral. That final step of failure is a lack of genuine repentance, which is fascinating because this is exactly what Moses told them. Don't do this. Understand it, obey it, and if you fail, genuinely repent. Verse 18 says this, and when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Again, here we have an outline. It's giving us a summary of what happened each time. It was really the same. Israel would disobey God. God would send chastisement. And then Israel would cry out to the Lord, "Lord, deliver us." They didn't cry out to the Lord. A couple things we have to note here. Number one, their motive was purely selfish. They weren't crying out to the Lord because they realized how wicked their disobedience was in God's sight and saying, "Lord, that's awful, forgive us." They weren't crying out to the Lord because they're saying, we want to serve the one true God. You are worthy. You've done so many things for us. You delivered us from Egypt. You're giving us the power here to conquer now in our new land. No. By reason of them that oppressed them, they said, "You know, life is miserable now. It was so much better when we just obeyed God. Why don't we just obey God?" Not only was it, okay, so first of all, their motive is purely selfish, but notice, secondly, the Lord did have mercy. One preacher summarized it this way. Why is that? Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a time in your life when you had disobeyed God and you repented, but you maybe fully weren't genuinely repentant? You really didn't want to pursue a relationship with God. Maybe it was just the consequences. Maybe it was just the sheer guilt of the situation you're in. So you cry out to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me." Let me ask you, does God forgive you when you pray 1 John 1:9? He does. He does. One preacher said, because God's incurably merciful. Why does he repent? Why does he forgive and show mercy to Israel when he knows their motives are selfish? God is incurably merciful. Did that solve their problem? No. It actually is a very powerful explanation of why the revival only lasted so long. Because although in this moment of tyranny, they cry out to the Lord, "Help us!" Okay, God's merciful. Although in that moment they were focused on the Lord, then they go back to the way they were. And so they don't have the revival. Now the revivals begin to diminish. And again, we see that. As verse 19 tells us, that they begin to corrupt themselves more than their fathers. They're spiraling out of control. It's kind of a message from Judges. I really didn't want to, honestly, I was telling Daniel for a sermon, I don't like to preach stuff like this. Why preach? That's so depressing. But it's so vital that we understand this. How do we reconcile what's going on in this entire book? Some of the greatest revivals? 80 years of revival, that's a good revival. 80 years of God's blessing, that's a powerful spiritual awakening. How come they just keep having those, and all the while, they're spiraling out of control spiritually? Was it because those were just random acts of God? Arbitrary? Done independently of what Israel was doing? No. The reason for those many varying revivals was because Israel failed at different points to fully understand the Word of God and then to be obedient to it, and then when they disobeyed, to genuinely repent. Now, if we'll look at situations like this in our life, if we'll look at young people when they come back from camp and just say, "Oh, this is just another one of those times. It'll come around." This always happens when they do this. "This is just another revival meeting at Faith Baptist Church. That individual's just doing what he always does this around this time. He gets right. God exposed some sin. Now he's getting right. Oh, we as a nation, man, we're just doomed to failure because of, there's a few individuals, don't you know, who are so godless, doing such awful things in our country." Yeah, the times of revival in the past we're thankful for, but those were just the blessings of God that God just happened to shower on us. No, my friend. We have to understand, though, every time of blessing is God responding to his people as they respond to his word. Whether it's Israel responding to the covenant or it's you and I today responding. What situation do we find ourselves in? Personally, what situation do we find ourselves in as a church? Are we experiencing God's reviving presence as a church? Are we seeing what God wants to see as a church? then do we shrug it off and say, no, maybe not, but you know, God just, when he's ready. The result in the book of Judges is you can have a guy like Samson who says, is it really that big of a deal, this Nazirite vow that I have? This is my choice after all. How many Israelites are there who can serve God? Is it really that big of a deal? A guy like Gideon and the story surrounding him with an idol that's made. Do you remember that? That idol that was made at the end of his life? It didn't seem like a big deal. It turned the hearts of the people against God, away from the Lord, into idolatry. But if we don't fully reconcile this paradox in our mind and understand that the blessing and the cursing is God's responding to us responding to him, then you have guys like, in the book of Judges, you have guys like Samson who shrug off their Nazirite vow, and you can even get to the point where coming to a service like this, Wednesday night, does it matter if I pray for a revival? How many Christians are there around the world? God's going to send revival if he's going to send it. If he's not, he won't. God's going to save this individual if he's going to save them. If he won't, that's it. That's his choice. And my friend, I tell you, the entire book of Judges was written with the outline of the backdrop of what Moses wrote in the covenant to show you and I this was not inevitable. It was God's response to man responding to him. And tonight I'd just like to challenge us. Are we taking that ownership personally in our walk with the Lord and then corporately in our position in this church to truly seek God as if everything rested and fell on that? May God make us a church that's just more sensitive to seeking him for revival, making sure we pass on the knowledge of his word to every generation, making sure we've obeyed it, and when we've disobeyed it, to simply be honest, recognize that, and then turn to the Lord not half-heartedly, but in a genuine heart of repentance. And draw nigh to me, God says, I will draw nigh to you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just make us think biblically, Lord, about this passage. Every one of us, Lord, myself included, help me to realize the importance. Being on staff here as an intern, to make sure I'm walking with you, to make sure more than that, I'm seeking you for revival. I'm seeking your blessing. I'm seeking your favor on this church. Lord, would you make us corporately a church where we're all doing this and we all recognize our responsibility in that. And Lord, I thank you that you have promised if we will turn to you, that you will shine your face down upon us, that you lift those up who humble themselves. You draw close to those who take that step towards you. Cause that to happen here at Faith Baptist Church, Lord. We just want to be a church that is what you have for us, Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. Oh Lord, just be pleased with us. Tonight we yield ourselves to the best we know how. Give us even in the remainder of the time we have a good time of prayer and seeking your face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.